Thank you.
I love that.
You feel alive, yeah. I absolutely love that song.
Warmed up now.
Warms you up.
To the end. It goes crash.
We've been in the series of the parables of Yeshua, the real meaning of Tuma. It's getting some good responses. Also, don't forget that our alternate week now is on kingdom authority, and both of these subjects are interrelated, no doubt about that. But we have come now to a parable which I think is significant for Shavuot, Pentecost, which starts tonight. And I think there is a most important message to come today that I think will benefit people who are listening, as well as people who are local. But this is entitled The Parable of the Tares, or, if you want to be crude, the Bastard Wheat. Okay, and somebody earlier mentioned, well, you could have put a few other Australianisms in there.
No, I just said, I think you could have been a bit quieter and put a bloody wheat.
But the day of Pentecost commemorates, among other things, the day that literally shook the world. And as a consequence of the giving of the Ten Commandments in a codified form on this very day at Sinai, in the days of Moses, to the children of Israel, the entire world eventually benefited from the laws which have formed the basic bedrock of governance and all legal justice in the world. Among its problematic issues, you know, and let's face it, it had a few, was the fact that Israel could not properly keep those commandments. And Moses said that they're not too difficult to bear, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So God had to essentially find a means to enable man to obey him. And of course, he did this by giving us his precious Holy Spirit. And when did he do that? Pentecost. You know, how perfect is God's timing and his planning for human beings. In fact, the day of Pentecost is an annual, recurring, timely reminder of the nature of Hashem's love and grace. It is a day provided to remind all of us of the existence of a heavenly power so great, so ginormous, so overwhelming in its essence, and yet it is available for each and every one of us to tap into his presence, into that mind, into that power. It is so great, it doesn't differentiate necessarily between a converted mind and an unconverted mind. Even the unconverted can tap into the Spirit of God. It's amazing. You may not have thought of that. But, you know, how else do we explain that people will come to Yeshua at the end of the age and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? Haven't we done something else in your name? And he says, get away, I don't even know you. Yet they were using the power of God. And let's not forget, the Dark Lord uses the power of God. He doesn't have any power of his own. Think of it. Satan uses the power of God to do what he wants to do. Most of us don't think about it. Sorry?
Sorry, just saying, Job makes that clear.
Well, yes. Yeah. But even though we are converted and the Ruach HaKodesh indwells each of us, we of all people oftentimes forget it. And we live out our lives in an altogether accidental fashion, orienting and constellating around the flesh. We're all guilty of it. Every single one of us are guilty of it. And the flesh in the biblical revelation is typified by a character who emerged thousands of years ago in the history of planet Earth, a fellow by the name of Amalek. Okay? You know, we can all be giants of faith. We can all be giants of faith when there's no reason to exercise faith. We can all have faith in God when there's no trial. As soon as the trial comes, we fall flat on our face. We land on our sweet bippy. Yeah. We don't want it to be this way. We don't intend it to be this way. But the flesh is the direct opposite of the Spirit of God. The flesh is Amalek. Make no mistake about it. And God's intention and outworking of his will is in the opposite, direct opposite of the intentions of that flesh. But what God intends, he accomplishes. Rabbis tell us that in God's theology, revealed theology, whenever you come across a reference to Amalek or to Mount Seir, there is a level in the biblical revelation of understanding dealing with the sin principle. Amalek, Esau, Edom, Mount Seir is all representative of that which is extremely emotional and stormy, including the deep-seated carnal tendencies associated with the impulse for evil. This is why in my other lectures on the off-weeks, so-called off-weeks, I'm concentrating on kingdom authority and bringing out human nature as it really is, the death instinct within us and the erotic instinct within us coupled together to bring forth disaster. Some of us are suicidal. Some people have suicided and have been rescued from suicide. Others are chronic suicides. We smoke ourselves to death. We drink ourselves to death. We entertain the flesh over and over and over in so many various ways. We don't put an end to it because the erotic impulse within us keeps us alive. The sensuous side of us keeps us going. So I thank God every day I've got an erotic impulse within me. I've been going through this because the more you have the erotic impulse, the greater your chances of living and of surviving. If you find that the negative impulse is greater, then you will start to nosedive. And you won't stop till you have gone off the edge. This is how God has designed human nature. This is how God has worked it. And I have been saying for decades something my rabbi used to say. The closer you are to God, the more sexually aware and alive you are. It's true. It is absolutely true because God is creative energy. Absolute creative energy.
Right. Something that Rebbe Les Gosling also says is that desire is pure but lust is not.
Absolutely. Mm. This is why you can look at a woman and desire her. Nothing wrong with desiring a woman if you're a man. It's when that desire becomes lust. The balance is lost. That's why Yeshua. Otherwise, God would not have placed within men, particularly, raging hormones. We are made as God has created us. You can appreciate a fine work of art. But if you keep looking at that art, which may have an erotic flavour, and stay there, focused on it, guess what? You're going to be in trouble. Esau was the grandfather of Amalek, and he represents the emotionally immature, natural man pursuing his voracious appetite, as anybody can read in the book of Genesis, seeking perverted passion and the satisfaction of the flesh. And Rav Shaul goes further than this and shares his view with us all that an attitude of self-obsession, now hear me, I didn't say self-centeredness, I hope I'm self-centered. I hope you're self-centered. Self-centered. Balance. But if you are self-obsessive, Paul says that that attitude is one of carnal independence from God. Carnal independence from God. It is not subject, he says, to the Torah of God, neither indeed can it be. Can't be. It can't be. Romans 8, 7. And he bases this on Exodus 17. People don't realize what Paul bases his arguments on. It's Exodus 17, which Moses tells us that God was at war with Amalek. But not just with Amalek, but with Amalek from generation to generation. It was an ongoing conquest of Amalek. And the nature of Amalek is to war against God and to war against the people of God. So I've been focusing in these series of lectures, both on the parables and on kingdom authority, on the nature of man, because there's no point in saying, I have kingdom authority, casting out demons out of people and making them fall down, backwards, and speaking in tongues and interpreting in tongues and all this, unless you first of all have exercised kingdom authority in here, in ourselves. That's where it begins. Unless you can deal with human nature and have kingdom authority over yourself, you have no right to get out there and exercise kingdom authority over anybody else. You haven't got any right to do so. It begins with us. So I said at the very beginning of this series of lectures, or these series of lectures on kingdom authority, that we're going to spend the first few weeks, and maybe in the first few months, talking about ourselves. Because people shy away from it. They don't want to know about themselves. They go, oh, it's too ugly in there, I don't want to see it. I'm going to run away as fast as I can from what I see inside me. Have a look at Genesis 36, beginning in verse 33. Because our natures are not the natures of life. Our natures are the natures of death. If we have the flesh, if we have flesh, and we do, if we have this carnal propensity within us, if we can create our own demons because of our so hostile, negative attitude toward things, and perhaps toward ourselves in a suicidal, chronic suicidal form, then we're going to bring forth death. And Genesis 36, verse 33 begins, and don't forget, this is a list of the kings of Esau, right? And Bilhah died. Now, I'm going to reduce this down a little bit. There's a lot of stuff in here. And Jobab reigned in his stead. And Jobab died. And Husham reigned in his stead. And Husham died. And Hadad reigned in his stead. And Hadad died. And Samlah reigned in his stead. And Samlah died. And Saul reigned in his stead. And Saul died. And Baal Hanan reigned in his stead. And Baal Hanan died. And Hadad reigned in his stead. All right, you got the message?
Yeah, I think so.
Sorry?
I think so.
Yeah, and these are the names of the dukes that came from Esau. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Seven times we read, and he died. And he died, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died, and he died. They all died. They were all dead. You get the impression that Ahakodash is trying to tell us something about Amalek, about Esau, and about the Edomites. Our human nature is hostility to God. And hostility, if there be any in our natures, must die. And if we don't put it to death, it will put us to death. Bottom line. The kings of Edom reigned unto death. Yeshua promises us eternal life, everlasting life, because he reigns unto life. Yeshua, the Mashiach, is the promised seed of Esau's rejected heritage. That's the bottom line. Now, Esau was Amalek's granddad, right? And Amalek's father was Eliphaz. And Eliphaz means God is strength or God is fine gold. Yep. So desire at its origin is good. This is what we're talking about just a few minutes ago. Desire is good. It comes from God. It's natural, yes, but it's good. But when it is misinterpreted by man and misapplied by man, that desire becomes lust and that will kill us. Amalek carried Esau's destructive genes and especially his proclivity to perverse profanity. Not just to profanity, but to perverse profanity. Malachi confirms that God was at war with Esau from generation to generation, the prophet Malachi, you'll find that in chapter 1. But one of the tribal peoples of Edom is found today in Syria. And what capital do we have in Syria?
Damascus.
And what does God say about the end of days? He says that Damascus, which God loves, make no mistake, he says, you know, it's my holiday home. That's what he says. But Damascus is going to be wiped off the face, not only of the geographical map, but of the earth. It's going to be a rubble. I don't know what's going to bring that about. Well, I've got a good idea, but I can't actually say for sure. But one thing for sure, it symbolizes, at the end of days, Amalek in many, many ways. And Amalek carries a number of interpretations, all of which point to the death cycle. The death cycle. And as I said before, when you get the death cycle showing itself as a death instinct from within, and it couples with the erotic instinct, the lust factor, we have a disaster on our hands waiting to happen. Waiting to happen. Amalek can mean valley dweller. It can mean a number of things, but one of them is valley dweller. And the valley dweller represents the great kingdom of the subconscious mind. And the subconscious mind has all the animal forces within it. All right? Very negative. Warlike passions. Manipulative intrigues. That's going on under our conscious mind. Consciously, we might say, I've never done anything wrong. I'm a good boy, as I said the other day. All right? But that subconscious is alive and unfortunately, it's well. Jeremiah said, the heart, the subconscious is... Okay, I don't have to repeat it. Jeremiah 17. You know what it says. And he does add, though, who can really understand it? You know, who can really understand the subconscious? So, I mean, you've got psychiatrists killing themselves in a major abundance because they just have had enough of, you know, the last patient goes out the door and they want to pull a gun out of their drawer and go bang, finish it. There was a psychiatrist in recent years, I remember reading about it, that it had enough and he just opened up the door of the elevator shaft and threw him down, threw himself down. He'd had enough, left a note on it. The old man, remember this, the old man is Amalek. He predates the new man. He predates the new man. He's finally forced to abdicate the mind of man, and Yeshua grants the right to reign supreme in our lives. And here we have to be extremely careful about allowing the old nature of man to keep resurrecting himself. That old nature of man. Because Yeshua And his Holy Spirit is not going to share the same mind as Amalek. Not going to do it. In Numbers 24, verse 20, Balaam, the prophet, foretold the destruction of Amalek. When he looked upon Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. And a lot of people say, nah, he wasn't. What that means, in rabbinical interpretation, is that he was the first of the nations to withstand Israel as they came out of Egypt. You've got a note in your Bible. What's a good Bible? That's the New Berkeley. But his latter end, that is, in the latter days just ahead of us now, it shall be that he perish forever. Right? That's the end of Amalek. When Yeshua returns, Amalek will perish forever.
Amen.
Amen indeed. Having said all that, as an introduction to this lecture, keeping in mind what I've been discussing, I want to turn to the parable of the tares. You'll find it in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, because it contains a most interesting teaching indeed. And remember, when Yeshua spoke in parables, he did so not for his own students, he did so for the world. And it says in Matthew 13, verse 34, all these things Yeshua spoke to the crowds in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. He didn't speak in a parable to make things easy and clear to understand. He spoke in parables to confuse them. Okay? Have a look at what he says. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. The tare, the word here is darnel. And he went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the darnel also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? If this is the case, how come it has darnel? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you intend that we go and gather them up? He said, No. Lest while you gather up the darnel, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the darnel, bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. I have read myriads of interpretations of what Yeshua meant. I've read many of them. I just wish people would continue reading the same chapter as of Matthew, because in verse 36, Yeshua explains a parable. I mean, it's, you know, hello. Anyway, then, having dismissed the crowds, look at verse 36, he went into the house. And this is rather interesting, too, just as an aside, you know what I'm like with asides. Matthew just casually mentions on a number of occasions the house. Whose house? Yeshua was a carpenter, all right? He had his own home. People grab one verse out of context, and a verse out of context is a pretext. That Son of Man has not a where to lay his head. That was on a particular journey. He was a carpenter, and to be a carpenter, you had to be a mason. I'm not talking about the Masonic Lodge. He had to be a mason and an architect and mathematician and all of these things that, you know, you had to have drains and build, you know. Imagine the kind of house the perfect Messiah would have made for himself. It would have been a beauty. It would have been a very lovely home. So, he went into the house and his disciples came to him. See, came to him. Where? In the house. That's his house. Anyway. Saying, expound to us the parable of the darnel of the field. So he responded, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. But the darnel are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who has sowed it is the devil. The harvest is the conclusion of the age, and the harvest men are angels. And then the darnel is gathered. Sorry, as then the darnel is gathered and is burned in the fire, thus it shall be in the completion of the age. The Son of Man shall send his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all offences and those that practice lawlessness. Not those who have human nature, those who are lawless, no, those who practice. And the Greek means habitually practice lawlessness. How many people have I seen have the finger pointed at them because they make a mistake? Now, if that mistake is repeated, then we've got a problem. Right? But you don't judge somebody because of an incident. You don't. You forgive them. And they then forgive themselves. God has already forgiven them. But those that practice lawlessness, who are in the habit of lawlessness, they're going to be gathered out of his kingdom. And they shall be cast into a furnace of fire, and there in that place shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that has ears, let him hear. Now drop down to verse 49. Thus shall it be in the completion of the age. The angel shall go forth and sever the wicked from the midst of the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeshua says to them, have you understood all these things? And they replied, yes. I pulled out one of my books the other day and putting this together, and the common general interpretation is this. This is the church's view. Briefly, this parable describes the characteristic of the kingdom of heaven as having in it only the righteous and others are cast out. We may conclude from the point given that the tares represent the unrighteous and the wheat the righteous. Wow, that was a very in-depth understanding of the parable, I must not say. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But anyway, that is the simple interpretation, and I think so many people miss what Yeshua was even talking about. So we're going to have a look at it. But before we do, I want to give you a testimony. And it's not my testimony. I never give testimonies if I can help it. Because I think testimonies focus people on the wrong person. It's just my view, but that's I've stood on that bedrock for decades, and I'm not about to shift on it. I was in contact for many years with a dear gentleman called Charlie Slagle. Some of you here know Charles Slagle.
Yeah.
But before I talk about Charlie, and I do so not behind his back, he's made this public and I'm just repeating it, I wish to add a word of caution about the parable that I just gave you, or Yeshua gave, and I just repeat it. It's a parable, all right? The worst thing you can do is take a parable and strictly historicize it or literalize it.
Doctrinalize.
Or doctrinalize it.
Yeah.
It's the worst thing you can do. A parable's a story. And it's usually a story about something that everybody already at that time when he gave that parable knew about. So, and I'm going to come to that a little bit later. All right. But don't forget, some of Yeshua's parables contain triggers. Triggers. People look at some of the very difficult teachings. They can be misunderstood. They can become the cause of negative reactions in some students of the Word of God who suffer, and suffer is the operative word, who suffer from an affliction. Again, operative word, affliction, of scrupulosity. All right, scrupulosity. Mental, obsessive, compulsive disorder. People can look at a parable by Yeshua and they can go into enormous recoil. And I know a few people who have had this problem. And this disease is more common than you would imagine. So this mental conditioning is produced from an early exposure to wrong ideas, irrational dogmas, aberrations in thought from others, parents, siblings, Sunday school teachers, church or synagogue authorities. Patterns of erroneous thinking that are indelibly entrenched into a little child's mind as they're growing up, exposed to this kind of wrong thinking. And as far as religious beliefs are concerned, thoughts of torment and hellfire judgment can both fill and consume their little minds with such a dramatically negative effect that they suffer terrible emotional and mental consequences. In fact, those very thoughts can lead to a mental breakdown or a series of mental breakdowns. So, Charlie Slagle, a Bible teacher, ended up in a mental hospital due to a near-fatal suicide attempt. Unlike chronic suicides, he was an actual suicide survivor, and it was only because of the quick thinking of his wife that he survived. He says this, and I'm going to share this. It's a bit lengthy, but hear his testimony. Because if you notice up here on the board, I've got two names, two people that came out of the Reformation. One was Calvin, who was a Jewish convert to Christianity, at least his family was, and another fellow called Arminius. Calvin gave us Calvinism, the doctrine of double election. People are elected to heaven or to hell. Yes. And then, of course, Arminius gave us what is called Arminianism, which evolved into Methodism. And John Wesley, of course, was an Arminianist. Both are extremes in their doctrine. Arminius said, yes, I can see where Calvin's coming from, but God has given us all free will, and therefore God will elect those who do the right thing by him. That's basically, you know, by their free will. So you've got two extremes in doctrinal and theological understanding. Now, here he goes. Charlie says this, after 6 months of agony, it happened overnight. It happened when my desperately wounded heart finally became convinced God loves me. It happened when I suddenly knew that my Heavenly Father truly had created all things for his pleasure. Myself and loved ones, and you and your loved ones, and they and their loved ones, and they and their loved ones. Now, I'm abbreviating some of this because there's a lot of stuff in this testimony that's irrelevant to the purpose here. I woke up on May 1st of 1996, instantly free from deeply rooted fear of God's hopeless abandonment. Now, when you hear his testimony, think in terms of the hundreds of millions of believers out there who are suffering the same tragic consequences that he experienced. I was instantly free from deeply rooted fear of God's hopeless abandonment, chronic manic suicidal depression, any desire whatsoever for alcohol until this very day, dependence on 5 prescriptions of antidepressants and related medications, tormenting sexual night dreams and obsessions that had recurred off and on since age 12 and had brought great heartache into my marriage, self-hatred, chronic insomnia, a love-hate relationship with God and the morbid perfectionism resulting that had nearly ruined my life and marriage. After my attempted suicide in August of 1995, my wife Paula was deeply heartbroken. She found herself with no choice but to commit me to the care of a Christian psychiatric hospital. What had happened? I had lost all hope. That's what had happened. About a year before I went under, I was given a book that contained selections from George MacDonald's writings. Remember George MacDonald? Some of you may not, but he was a wonderful Universalist teacher. And Scotsman C.S. Lewis often referred to him as his spiritual master and teacher. As I read and reread that book over the next several months, I often blubbered and cried like a baby. Was it possible? Could it be that God could be that good? I began searching the scriptures. But it was too late. The damage to my memory banks of my brain's neuron cells was too massive. My head could hope, but my heart could not. I had spent too many years trying to find wholeness the wrong way. Theology, see? Rather than the Bible. Too many years trying to mediate and meditate on the love of my Heavenly Father while also trying desperately to believe with integrity. Okay, ready for it? God's unfailing love is unconditional, but on the following conditions. Yes, think about that statement. That you are in the elect, Calvinism, or that God has foreknown that you are one of the few who will repent in this lifetime, Arminianism. See the conflict? Mm-hmm. That you hear of Christ in this lifetime, that you respond to him in this lifetime, that you trust only in his mercy and his grace, as well as walk in consistent obedience, for thus you must prove your salvation, Calvinism, or assure your salvation, Arminianism. That you don't die in sin. Oh yeah, if you die in sin, you're screwed. That you endure until the end, based on a wrong interpretation of Scripture. I know one man, a gentleman, a beautiful man, but I'll tell you what, he was focused for many years through Armstrongism on he that endures to the end will be saved. If you read it in its context, it's not even talking about spiritual salvation. But this becomes, you see, it gets into your brain, your neural pathways, and you can, you're locked in. You're locked in. God is committed love. Yes. God's love, however, is not committed to many people, Calvinism. God loves everyone with total commitment. But however, even so, that's Arminianism now. God has chosen to help some people. But God has chosen to abandon most people. See the conflict? God saves hopeful failures. On the other hand, God gets rid of hopeless failures. Love is kind. But love has spawned billions of people he already knows are doomed for endless fiery disaster. God is all-powerful and loves you. However, there's always a however. Mm-hmm. He has ordained that your free will shall be the bottom line factor that determines your eternal destiny. Thus, your identity, whether a child of God or a child of everlasting evil and darkness, depends on your willpower. The way Charlie has put all this, and there's much, much, much more, shows the strain that the Christian mind goes through in untangling the will of God. Yes?
It's a tug of war.
Well, it is. All the time. It's Amalek and the flesh against right knowledge. All right. Now, God is the Saviour of all, or he is not the Saviour of all. You must love the Lord with all your heart, though he is not fully committed to you or anyone else, unless people are diligent to trust and obey. In other words, he loves you, but don't count on it.
Change in a flash.
God is everlasting forgiveness, but God is eternal wrath and vindictiveness.
So don't do anything wrong.
Well, our Lord is utterly victorious and will destroy the devil's works. Yet, the devil will destroy most of Christ's works, people, that is, forever. God is worthy of all power, honour and praise because he has created a few things for his pleasure. However, when I sing that chorus, I must say all things. God is sovereign, so he can commit any atrocity he pleases. Calvinistic agony once again. Or, God is good, but the whole reason he gave us free will was so he would eventually have a universe forever divided between winners and losers. A universe he will weep over for all eternity. In other words, God loves pain. That's the obvious. outworking of that theology, and that's Arminian torment again.
But God will wipe away all tears.
Apparently not. You can count on God if you are in the elect. That's Calvinism. You can count on God if he can count on you. That's Arminianism. You must believe all the Lord says in his word, but don't take all he says too seriously. On the other hand, perhaps you had better take him more seriously. Yes or no? How could we Arminian Christians talk so much about grace even while we teetered on the brink of a possible Christless infinity? Any wonder the bloke went mad? Because he thought seriously about himself and his calling and other believers, and yet what the Bible seemed to say, because of two freaks, one called Calvin and the other called Arminius, who took the word of God and jettisoned Jewish thought form from it. You wouldn't have these psychological problems had they stayed with an understanding of Jewish thought form, because the Jews wrote the book, but they didn't write this nonsense. All right. God in his holy sovereign grace may have chosen you for salvation. How dare that you not rejoice that your friends, neighbours and loved ones may be predestined for eternal torment? Truly spiritual people can delight and hope in the Lord no matter what. I've heard that. The Lord is gracious, tender-hearted, compassionate and patient. He does not cast off forever because of the multitude of his mercies. Even so, it isn't wise to carry that idea too far. He gets rid of some people. That is, he loses ability to ever reach them. That does sound nicer, doesn't it? Arminianism, once again. All of these hopeless contradictions were entrenched, he said, in my belief system, posing as truth. He goes on and goes on and goes on. And so many people need to read his testimony. He finally found the God of the biblical revelation and embraced him, and was able to do so because he came to realize a profound truth. God had already embraced Charles through the shed blood of his son. When Yeshua was crucified, he said something profound. It is finished. It is finished. He had previously cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a great secret of the universe. Even Yeshua was not exposed to the secret. Why did you do this? Why? I thought you were going to save me. Why have you done this? I know I must suffer, but where are you? The great secret. And for some time, he hung there in helpless, hopeless despair and mental anguish for you and God knows for me. And then at the end, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. How could he say that when one minute he was saying, where are you? Because God had come back and embraced him. Mm. And in embracing his son, he embraced us all. Away with Calvinism. Away with Arminianism. In with right knowledge. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of right knowledge, right education. Biblical teachings and judgments can unnerve a Christian who has specific triggers that plunge them into insecurity and despair. And for those who have OCD, mental OCD, they need to go to a particular site. And if you want to go to the site, make a mental note on paper, www.net-burst, see me later, .net/guilty/scrupulosity.htm. It's a brilliant site. And we will begin to... And I don't have on our site references to other sites. I don't do that. But this is one that I would put on our site because it is so jolly good. It is. But see me later about that particular site if you want to access it. So having said all this about Charlie Slagle, and it's all part of the Amalek nature as well, don't think twice, didn't Yeshua speak of tares? Well, right up here, what the tear is. So you can look it up later and see all its symptoms. Lolium. Temolentum. Temolentum. Darnel or illegitimate or bastard wheat. False. Counterfeit wheat. And Yeshua said that at the end of the age it will be gathered and cast into a fiery inferno of God's judgment. It looks the same as wheat. It's actually Eurasian rye grass. And it looks exactly like wheat, but then it sprouts ears. And it parasitizes, fills with parasites, any field where it's found. It suffocates growing wheat. It injects poison, which kills. It intoxicates and creates nausea. And in fact, during the medieval period, they used to put some of that as a poison in people's drinks to assassinate them. And people would think they were drunk because they'd get intoxicated. They'd kick them out of the inn or whatever, and then they'd die, you know, in the gutter. I remember Mithridates the VI, he used to take a small amount of darnel every day to use it homeopathically so that he would create an immunity to poison in case he was going to be assassinated. Very clever. Mithridates VI. But around the world, Christian church after Christian church, Hasatan has insinuated and has inserted his fifth columnists, his spiritual darnel, and you might call them his personal Amaleks. We've had them here. And they create havoc. They wreak dissension. They cause intoxication with their doctrines. They will stifle spiritual growth. And they try to smother those who would breathe in the deep things of the Spirit of God. And here we must be careful. I say we, because we all have an equal responsibility in relation to brethren who come through that door. Usually, you can see them as soon as they walk in. You know who they are as soon as they walk in. You can pick up, because your spirit does not testify with their spirit. There's something that's antagonistic between the flow of spiritual power. But other times, you don't. You can't see. You don't know. You let things go. You let things work out a little. But Hasatan, according to Yeshua, in that parable, tells us that an enemy re-sowed the assemblies all around the world with hand-selected, carnal-minded, religious individuals. Oh, they're religious. They're not spiritual. They're religious. Who loudly proclaim themselves to be spiritually minded. And we've got to be so careful here, because we do not want to cast out of the ecclesia anybody who is actually someone who has a personality disorder and wants to grow anyway. You've got to be so careful. Ultimately, people, if they don't want to associate with it, they end up going anyway. They end up just leaving. You know, one lady said to the Rebbetzin that the Rebbe doesn't like, can't tolerate fools gladly, can he? And just after that, a few weeks after that person left, after having caused havoc and causing problems and all that, but I don't think that person was darnel, but they just had a personality problem that didn't fit in here. So God bless her, let her go somewhere else, which he has done. So we've got to be very, very careful not to judge those we think are tares if they're not tares at all, but are children of God. You've got to be so careful. But how far do you tolerate disruption, disorderly conduct? How far do you go? The Robertson had a woman walk up to her once, and some of you know this. And she went, you, who are you? You know, she didn't even remember her from the previous time she had been to our assemblies. How far do you go? But as a result of people being cast out, how many little children of God have been dealt badly over the millennia by people who thought they were tears? You see, this is why many religious leaders over the centuries have warned against shunning and excommunicating people with personality issues who might have been saved by the Messiah and really needed more time and more loving attention in order to grow more into the character image of Christ. So sometimes leaders in the ecclesia, the pastors, teachers, elders, the stress is on them, big time. The stress is on them. For discernment.
Going the extra mile.
And we are expected to go the extra mile. Make no mistake, we go the extra mile with people all the time, but it can be infuriatingly debilitating. to say it nicely. What did Yeshua say? Let both grow together until the harvest. Of course, I would add that the Bible also says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay? But.
And Paul said to chase them out.
Oh, he said if they're causing dissension, get rid of them.
Yeshua said that we'll know them by their fruits. So that means a certain amount of tolerance has to be exercised in order to find out whether there are any fruits there.
That's exactly right. There's a lady that wants to come here, talked about this before, used to live next door.
Oh, she's moved.
They've moved. But God won't let them get far. They're still living in the estate, up the road. We saw her again. He keeps putting her in front of us. She can't escape us. Was it yesterday or the day before? We'd come out of the doctor's surgery and she was pushing her babies. And she went, and she calls the Robertson mum, she calls me dad, and big hugs, and she wants to come here, but she has the gift of arrows in her quiver, David called children. And problems happen over and over and over and over to stop her from coming here. And her husband is a problem in himself, and there's always something that happens to stop her from coming here. She needs to be released from the dark Lord's power. She needs to be released from that spiritual wickedness that's hanging over that family. She needs to be released and brought here by angels, if necessary,
amen,
to walk through that door and rejoice here with us. You've all met her, I think. She's a lovely girl, and it's so tragic what's happening. You know, tears in the eyes, you know, oh, I love you guys, I want to come. I promise I want to. I said, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. Yesterday. Not here. So if anyone needs release from the power of some demonic power that's over their home, that she does. I won't mention the name, but I will write it on the whiteboard so you can. If you are authentic, remember her name. Okay? It's up on the whiteboard. Will God the Father have the angels to gather the wheat into the kingdom? And get the angels to burn up the darnel, the dimwits, the counterfeits at the end of the age, who are both unwittingly used by the dark Lord and spat out of his own mouth. Will he burn these poor people? Yeshua certainly seems to have that in the forefront of his mind. That's what he said. I've taken pains to point out in previous lectures the parables of Yeshua in the Second Temple period location. Because his parables are aimed at Jewish audiences familiar with the procedures and principles involving agriculture, farming, etc. And these have been dramatically misinterpreted and misrepresented by Gentiles. They overlooked the fact that Yeshua gave his parables both to conceal as well as to reveal truth. And there are times when the disciples themselves had immense difficulty in understanding what Yeshua was saying. There can be little doubt that a wheat stalk cannot become Eurasian ryegrass. So as the Parsha said today, that Amos so eloquently conveyed to us, the genuine article which orients and constellates around the worship of God, the temple of God and all that, cannot become something it's not. That's what he was basically saying. There's a legitimacy, an authenticity to the way of God, to the people of God, to the service of God. And there's another way. So the two cannot become one. They can't become one. And indeed, Yeshua has intimate knowledge of his own. He knows who belong to him. He knows. But the tares were from the devil and never did belong to God the Father, even though quite capable, as I said before, of tapping into the Spirit of God to do their works. And we know that at the end of the first century, a great falling away occurred and tares were revealed to be who they were because they went back into the temple worship in the second temple period as the Roman armies began to gather in hostility against Judea because the Judean lower priesthood had risen up and said no more sacrifices to Nero, slaughtered the high priestly division of the priesthood and invited the Romans to come in and conquer them. Now, they suffered in a fiery combustion. No doubt about that. Yeshua had said, when you see the army surround Jerusalem, get out. But it happened too late. All the army surrounded Jerusalem and the Christians, many of them, were already caught in there during the Passover season. They were caught in that city. They couldn't get out. But then Nero was assassinated. And civil war became widespread throughout Italy, and particularly in Rome. So Vespasian took his troops, the 10th Legion, and that back to Italy. A door opened. Guess what? The gates opened as well. And the Jews who were Christians and took Yeshua's word got out and ran for their lives, remembering what he said. Don't even go back and get your cloak. Don't get your hat. Don't get your Bible. Just get out. They got out. But those who were loyal to the temple, the ritual and the services, all stayed in Jerusalem. And then, of course, some weeks later, back came the armies, this time under Vespasian's son Titus, and they surrounded Jerusalem. So if you were in Jerusalem when he came back, gone. You were wiped out. A fiery end came to those people. In fact, the letter that was circulating at that time, Hebrews, says to the Christians, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And when he was talking about briars and thorns and all of that, he said, you guys aren't like this. Your character is different. He says, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany or belong to salvation, though we thus speak. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. There is wheat and there is bastard wheat, counterfeit wheat. But again, keep it in its proper setting. In 63 BCE, Pompey marched into Judea, Roman general Pompey. And thereafter, Judea became a client kingdom of Rome. And then in 6 CE, the Romans internationalized Jerusalem. So Jerusalem became an international city. It will again. And Yeshua was speaking to the Jewish people at that time with his parables to make them understand what was coming on the Jewish nation. We know the result. We know what happened. After 3.5 years. You see, this is where the apocalypse becomes very interesting, because John, ultimately, the Apostle John, was rejected by the church in general because he was a false prophet. He had said that after 3.5 years, the beast, the Antichrist, the man whose name adds up to 666, you know, Nero, who became a beast, literally, after 3.5 years, Yeshua would return and he would be cast into the lake of fire and the Jews would become the number one people on earth and so on and so forth. Well, after 3.5 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. The opposite to what John said came to pass. So John was, for centuries, rejected as a false prophet by the church. You won't find his writings in a very good, acceptable form anywhere in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. They didn't like what John had to say, and they kept him right out of the system. Paul was included. John was jettisoned. But John was looking down to the end of the age, to our time now. And that's why we can look, and I spent so long, 6 years or something, on the apocalypse to show the parallel between the first century, second temple period, and this last century. I showed the parallel and how it's going to work out. But as a result of the destruction of the temple and the city, it was 1,100,000 Jews who were killed. Men, women and children. There were 97,000 who survived but were then sold into slavery. How many Christians are amongst those? How many tares? And how many authentic believers? The tares who claimed to be a part of the Messianic movement but really did not obey the Mashiach were literally burned alive in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The wheat escaped God's judgment. But Yeshua is giving a story to the Jews which was already well known. And I'm going to tell you what it is. Because it casts a different light on what Yeshua was saying in his parable. Here it is. And I want you to realize this parable, which was circulating in the days of Yeshua in the Second Temple period, is all about the Edomites. It's all about Esau's people. It's all about Amalek. Now, he's not mentioned in the parable, but the whole context of this tradition shows that Esau is being spoken of at the end of the age. And you know what? There's no nation on earth that has not been touched by Esau. Even our Aboriginal people in Australia have got Esau's blood. You can get in Grafton, red-headed Aboriginal people. They were early recorded in the 18th and 19th centuries. Go to Darwin, you'll find Spanish blood as well. Okay, this is an interesting parable. Listen to what the rabbis understood. The tares said to the wheat, "We are more beautiful than you are." It's interesting. You get a taste of replacement theology coming through here. "The rain falls for us and for you. And the sun shines on both of us." See the subtle. It's true.
Just and the unjust.
Yeah. "The wheat said to the tares, 'It is not important what you say, nor is it important what we say, but rather the winnowing fan, because it comes and separates us for the storehouse and you for the birds to eat.'" Fascinating. "Thus the nations of the world and Israel are mixed together in this world." You will find that in the Agadat Bereshit 23. So we need to rethink, as I have encouraged everyone for years. Don't hang your head up at that door when you come through. Don't put your brain up there. Rethink. Review. All I have written and all I have spoken in audio lectures about Gehenna, about the lake of fire, about the New Jerusalem, about the condition of human beings who find themselves outside of the New Jerusalem, the fire at the dais of Christ, the burning up of our evil deeds, The entire recognition that God is grace, from which standpoint one has to evaluate both the intention and the meaning of God's judgments in whatever style or appearance they may actually take. You need to do some work in educating yourself. None of us can cast aspersions, and I'll stop on this, none of us can cast aspersions toward God the Father, because God desires to bring out the very best in humankind through trials, through circumstances and situations, many of them negative. I agree to a large extent with what Amos shared in the Parsha. If we are touched, not by demonic powers, but by the finger of God. I have no doubt of that. But I also know that demonic powers can be utilized to bring about disaster amongst friends, amongst family members, and so forth. Mm. I think of Micaiah. I think of Ahab. God wanted him dead. I think of the demon that was an angel and said, "I'll do that for you," and eagerly went to destroy Ahab. And true, that was not one of God's people. It was somebody that he wanted dead. But there is a negative spirit that can come. Otherwise, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not even wrestling against spiritual powers. Wrestling implies a very close battle. But having said that, we just flow with our natures all too often. We flow with it. And my demon, my opponent, my dark lord is right in here. It rises up as Amalek to lick up the blood. That's another name, an interpretation of Amalek, to lick up. We tend to live out our lives without purpose as a driving force. This is highly dangerous. We largely live unplanned without any primary direction. Hashem lives purposefully. He is purpose in himself. God expresses himself at all times deliberately. Deliberately. It's imperative to recognize it, that if we are experiencing difficulties in any magnitude in our personal life, in our relationship with our spouse, in our job, in our health, with members or with friends, or in our entertainment environment, and we are oftentimes tempted to throw in the towel. Oh, the Rebbetzin will tell you how many times I have said, "I've had enough." Then above all else, this can be produced as evidence that the Holy Spirit within and the Dark Lord and his archons outside are engaged in a heavenly battle for the mind. Make no mistake, it is a startling proof of our authenticity. Without that conflict, I doubt that you are converted. When we are at our weakest ebb, that is precisely when Amalek hits. He hits when we are dragging our feet. He hits when we are looking far too introspectively, navel-gazing, looking at our severe trials, our circumstances, our personal failures, our weaknesses. Why? Because we magnify them out of all proportion in our minds. Some of us are chronic suicides by saying, "I'm terrible, I don't deserve salvation, I'm blah, 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 blah." All right? We do that. We take our eyes off Yeshua. We take them off Yeshua, we focus on ourselves. "I've lost my first love." "Yes, I've lost mine many times. But I'm still here, and I still love Yeshua, and I still love God the Father, and I know he has embraced me through the cross." Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Look it up now. The Torah tells us, remember. Oh, that's a good place to start. Remember. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on your journey when you were coming forth out of Egypt. how he met you on your journey and killed the women. Wait a minute. Where are the angels of God? Why didn't he stop them? He brought them through the Red Sea. He worked these great miracles. He fed them with manna. He fed them with quail. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Their shoes didn't even wear out on their feet. But he met you on your journey and killed the women and little children who trailed behind after you. He slaughtered them. Even all that were elderly and feeble behind you in that group. When you were tired and exhausted, and he feared not God. A most profound statement in the Mosaic Torah. So profound, you need to get a biro and a ruler and square that in and color it in and underscore it to remind us always of our Amalek nature and our vulnerability. We need the armor of God. How often do we feel all alone? Even cut off from God the Father. Derelict of any sense of duty to overcome and resist the dark Lord in whatever form he decides to take. Do we then, when we feel this way, have the courage to draw the sword of the Spirit? I mean, the sword of the Spirit's on our armour. It's not there for decoration. I keep telling people that. I had a woman in the AOG many years ago when I was giving a sermon there, and I said, the sword is there to draw and to kill and to slice and to chop demonic powers. It's not there for decoration. She came up later and said, I never knew that. I never knew why we had that sword. Straight over the head. They're not taught. They're not taught.
That's evil intention.
So I sent it straight back to the pastor. I said, go and ask me about the armour of God. Not my job. Sure, it's his job to tell me. But no, we commiserate within ourselves, wanting someone else to help us instead of having the guts to stand up and fight tenaciously against our adversaries. That's a form of weakness. Are we intent upon feeling sorry for demons and negative familial spirits? I'm not. If we do this, we open invisible portals to our subconscious for their presence to be felt even more strongly than before. Remember, there is no objective reality. It's all happening in our mind. So where do you find the archons, the principalities, the powers, the demons? Where do you find the Dark Lord? In here. In the flesh. In Amalek. God knows it's so simple to my mind, but I can't get it through to people. I find it very hard to convey this to people. They're conditioned to believe otherwise. Believe me, when we get to that level of futility, we are not alone. When we feel like giving it all up and surrendering, it's too much for me now. We're not alone. We can say, yes, God is with us. Oh, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Amalek whispering in your ear like Tolkien's Gollum in Lord of the Rings, giggling about precious. He's there, chattering away, insinuating his slimy, dirty, hostile thoughts about your condition and your sins, emphasizing those sins, until he has completely disarmed you in abject misery. That is his job. And Lord knows I was absolutely debilitated just recently by a phone call. I won't go into it. But from an unexpected quarter, I had almost 2 hours of a telephone call that almost sent me insane. And I had to fight with every little bit of energy I had left in my already debilitated situation to rebuke in my mind the evil that came demonically through somebody so close to me. Awful! He will strike when you least expect it. Don't think otherwise. I'm I'm speaking today out of my guts, saying to you, please listen today. If you've never heard a thing I've said for the last 30 years, if you've been with us that long, listen to this, please. Because Amalek is a cannibalistic vampire who only ever seeks to satiate his blood lust. The Torah says, remember what Amalek did, and he feared not God. Rise up. Rise up. Because Pentecost, if it means anything, focuses on our imperative need to take up the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it to draw blood. Not human blood, but that thick green demonic blood.
Boxes.
Boxes. Such must be our response. If we stand forgiven and justified as God's very own children, you know, who can lay anything against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and yet this phone call raised serious issues from the past. And my attitude was, I stand forgiven. How dare you bring these things back up and vomit this at me? If we stand forgiven and justified as God's very own children, God tells us, and who are we to disbelieve him? He says in Hebrews 10:17, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God the Father, our daddy Ein Sof, does not pretend that we have not daily sinned. God's a realist. He doesn't ignore our accumulated daily guilt. Of course not. But he says, I will remember your sins no more. When God instantly forgives, it is as though God instantly forgets. I qualify, because in Jewish thought form, God doesn't forget. He can't forget anything. Otherwise, we may as well say, God, you forgot to take out this section about David sinning in here.
He forgot something, a whole would form.
A whole would form. Absolutely. But God doesn't hold it against you. Therefore, in that sense, in Jewish thought form, he forgets it. But he's not a fool. I care not who we are. God does not allow us the perverse privilege to remember what God has himself chosen to forget. We do not have that right. Pentecost symbolizes the day of God's fire. It's dawning now. We all need to experience that inner fire, not extinguish it. Not extinguish it. Believe and act against the slimy methods of our own personal inner Amalekites, the Amalek nature, which is hostile to all that represents God. And I encourage you all to rise up as wheat, always seeking the sunshine of God. Is there anything that you wish to discuss on this issue? Good. Time for coffee.
I know why it's called bastard wheat. Because it's fatherless.
Yeah.
That's right.